All right, good evening, everybody, tonight. Appreciate your presence with us here. Appreciate the privilege of reading through Hebrews together with you over the last good while now. We've done it on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening. And I don't remember the last time I got to do that together with a congregation, and it had to be back in my Northwest Arkansas years a long time ago. But I have appreciated the privilege of following the text as we've gone along, and then to stop and pursue some topics that seemed important to me along the way also. Thank you to Brendan and Scott and John and Barney for leading the class the last four times. We had some time away planned. It didn't turn out like we planned it, but we needed it, and we appreciate you fellas for doing that, Brendan. Thank you very much. Tonight we're in the chapter which really I think maybe brings the encouragement of yesterday and today and forever to its strongest and in some ways most moving point. In this chapter, if you remember, I suggested when we got to chapter 10 that the three big applications the writer makes, let's draw near in a full assurance of faith, let's hold fast the confession of our hope, let's consider each other to urge each other on in love and good works. I've suggested that then that is the outline for chapters 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11 deals with what the full assurance of faith looks like. Chapter 12, though I don't notice that it ever uses the word hope, I think it's talking to us about holding fast our hope and how we do that. And then chapter 13 is going to be about encouraging each other in love and good works. In this chapter, in chapter 12, we might, since it's been a couple weeks for me, we might start with the overview, kind of catch our place in this story where we are. So, Linda, if you'll show that for us. This is a way, the first one, this is a way that I outline for myself the message of Hebrews 12. I think it's based, it's applying chapter 10 and verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here are the reasons for it. Maybe the means of holding fast our hope are given. You have Jesus to follow. You have someone who, for the joy set before him, he endured even the cross, despising the shame. He ran it all the way through. So we have an example to follow in running our race. You have a Father who is at work training you. The circumstances of your life, even if they're difficult, are not meaningless. It's not because God's angry with you. It's not because He's failed you. The one who promised is still faithful, but He's training you for heaven. That's the idea. And then you have a course to finish. Lift up your hands that are hanging down. Strengthen your weak knees. Put your heart into it, He says. And watch out for the dangers that could draw you away from that. And then these last two are on our minds tonight. You have a privilege to enjoy. And you have a responsibility to appreciate. You know, privilege and responsibility are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? The greater the privilege, then also the greater the responsibility. And the responsibility is not a terrible, awful burden. It's not a big demand that's laid on you that's unreasonable. It's simply the application of the privilege to the to the things that come along in life. And we'll think about privilege and responsibility in these few minutes tonight here. I'd like to, while you're looking at that, just make an observation. Those last two thoughts there, when I was even younger than I am now, and even more immature in my spirituality, I thought of that trying to be a child of God, trying to live a Christian life, meant turning away from awful, terrible, very bad things and trying to take an interest in the Lord's way and to follow that. And that's a beginning point. But more and more I've come to see that being a Christian and enjoying the privileges that God offers to us is also about abandoning things that in themselves are very good for something far better. And in this book of Hebrews, the writer has used all the way along, of course, the examples of things that are said or done in the Old Testament, either the law or ordinances like sacrifices or that kind of thing that you find in the Old Testament. Remember that he is not saying those things were bad. He's saying as good as they were, as holy as they were, what we're given in Christ is still so far better that we should never think of going back. And that is the way the writer, I think, illustrates the passage that's before us tonight. We got down to verse 18 when we were interrupted. And I'd like you to come down to this point. I want to show you a part of a statement that I found in some commentary by a writer named Thomas Hewitt, I believe. At verse 18, he says that the epistle now reaches a climax in a passage that is both graceful and ingenious. I like that, both graceful and ingenious. How is this paragraph the high point, the highest exhortation or encouragement of the letter to the Hebrews? Let me read it, and then we'll go back and try to think our way through it together tonight. I'm going to read just through 27 and not all the way through 29, but I'm going to read a little farther than Hewitt mentioned here. 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, this version says, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At the time, his voice shook the earth. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I read that, and the first thing that strikes me is I want to seek after things that can't be shaken. And how we get to that point involves our reasoning about a mountain where just the voice of the one who was speaking shook the whole scene. And I can see that there's a contrast here that deserves our thought for a while. So let's start with verse 18 and show us that slide, Linda, if you will. Please notice, verse 18 starts, "For you have not come." What does "for" mean when we're reading along in a passage like this? If it starts with "for," it makes us then consider what is the basis of the discussion that's about to follow. So what is the, where does this "for" come from? What is the writer, what has he said in the preceding verses that he's now about to explain and apply for us? I think that's an important part of the lesson. So I want to take us back for a minute to back up to verse 12. Everybody look there with me for a second. Remember, that's where lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. But then he said in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One possible answer to our question here then is that the holiness that it without which one no one will see the Lord is the jumping off point for the passage I just read. That if we follow after holiness, then this is what respect for holiness looks like in this paragraph that follows. There's a second possibility that grows out of that one that involves the example of Esau. Remember, we read in verses 16 and 17 about Esau. And Esau was a man, if you think about it, who had so little regard for the value of holiness that he sold his own birthright, which involved claim to the promises of God, for what was it? What was his price? All right, one bowl of soup of some sort. He had so little regard for holiness. Now, do you suppose that that leads the Hebrew writer to think, you know, when we Christians get tired or discouraged or distracted, we might be candidates to sell something really, really valuable, holy, something with eternal implications for a temporary, momentary satisfaction or relief from some need, like Esau did. I can see how that might have led to the discussion now that he engages in verses 18 and following. I think he might be saying to us, you know, we ought to give some thought to how privileged we are. So he does it with the contrast, and I'll write this part on the board here if you'll follow along with me. Won't write every word, but please notice that he starts off, you, just with this here, you have not come. And when you stop to think about it, That word there, the meaning of that word is going to be really important. Thank the Lord that we have not come to this. And the first thing he mentions is a mountain that may be touched. What mountain is that? All right, so this is Mount Sinai. This is an actual physical mountain on earth. Remember, this whole image is going to be drawn from basically from Exodus chapters 19 and 20, and then from Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5. That will be where the Old Testament background for all of this is. But what he's saying is there was a time when a people came to a mountain that could be touched. What was the only problem with it? Holiness meant that it could be touched, but even an animal did touch it, what happened? Or how it would be stoned or killed. So it could be touched, except no one could do it. What was that supposed to illustrate? All right. God told them not to, but why did he? Was he trying to protect them or was he trying to punish them? He's trying to protect them. Why? How? His holiness was such that man contaminated by sin could not come near, did not have access to it. That's a big part of the message of Hebrews, isn't it, as we've read along here. So it was a mountain. Notice that it was blazing with fire, darkness, gloom. There are other ways in which those terms may get translated. All that's going on. What kind of a mood does that lay on you there? Does that look like a place you want to go to? Is that somewhere you'd be comfortable? Is that a place that really holds attraction to you? All right. It's a mountain that can be touched. It's real, tangible, earthly, but the whole atmosphere involves the fire, darkness, tempest, or the fire, darkness, gloom, and then there's the tempest. I should put that with that, but there's tempest or storm. Some versions will say whirlwind. There, and then there's the, notice the trumpet is mentioned twice, I think, here in this reading. There's the sound of trumpet. Over where I live, we have the good fortune of having one of the county's storm sirens, like just at the corner of our block there. So at 10 o'clock yesterday morning, guess what happened? It was the county storm test. You know what you do when that thing goes off? There's an instinctive thing. It's sort of like that, you know, that sort of thing here. This is the sound of trumpet, which usually is associated with alarm or warning, maybe even a call to danger of some sort, and then there's a voice, the sound of a voice. I'll write it like that up here. This trumpet is associated with the sound of a voice. Now, this mountain that could be touched, except nobody could touch it, has present here the sound of a voice, except nobody could endure it. Think about that. You have a mountain you can touch that can be touched, except you can't do it. There's a voice speaking, except you can't put up with it. What happened with the voice? This voice is the voice of God. It's audible in that way. What happened, though? with all of this evidence, the presence of holiness and so forth, what did the people, what was their request? Don't, God, speak to us yourself anymore. Tell Moses, and then Moses will tell us. And the idea was that they were not able to endure what he was saying, or his voice here, and that involved the order that was given about not touching the mountain frightened them to the point that they made this request. The sight was so terrifying, it says, that even Moses did what? All right, Moses trembled, it says. So the one that had been the mediator, the one who led them and so forth, the one that God did the signs in Egypt through, and the one who led them through the sea, told them when to go. Even Moses trembled. So terrifying was the sight. Now, all of that is the reasoning of this writer is, you haven't come to that kind of mountain that people did come to before. Thank the Lord for that. And then that leads to the other side of the coin, if you notice, starting at verse 22. But, and let me just put it this way here, but you have come. I learned in working on this that this word for come is different than the one over there. This is the one that had to do with the priest drawing or approaching God in service, or approaching the Lord in service. You have come to, what does he say? First off, Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? All right, it was the highest and southernmost hill in Jerusalem. It was the what eventually was built on Mount Zion, the temple. So it represented the place where God dwelled among the people, where the people approached God. It came to mean, it came to stand for the God's people themselves, you notice it goes ahead here to say, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, not to that mountain over there, but to the city of the living God, where God is, where the true, eternal, living God acts and speaks and does and fulfills, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. So elsewhere in this book, we've read about an abiding city, or a city that is to come, or that type of thing, a better country, and that I think would be called to mind by this. The contrast is this one that can be touched right now? Is it one you can see by the sight? No, this is unseen. It is heavenly. It is something still that people are still hoping for, and not something that people once experienced. But the idea is, this word for come is a present, as I understand it, is a present tense. It means that that we, when we became Christians, when we're in Christ, we have access. Our citizenship is written in heaven. The end of Philippians 3 says we have membership or access to the God who is on the throne. This book has been encouraging us to draw near to the throne of grace. And we become a part of the people that that would be at home in this situation. Go on down through the list and notice that there are the company here in this scene, not people gathered around a mountain cowering in fear, but notice there are, I'll just say, myriads, ten thousands of angels present in this scene. It says, you notice that it will use the term festal gathering. It would be like the great king in his glory with a whole host of his servants around him in his court. The king at court, and this would be represented here. Then there is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I'll just put here this way so you understand. The general assembly idea in some version gets translated to all this host of angels. In some version it gets translated to with the phrase that follow, the church of the firstborn. What is the significance of the firstborn? Pardon? All right. That would be the Passover where the firstborn get redeemed by what takes place there. Where there wasn't the blood of the lamb, the firstborn were taken out of Egypt. In this context, if you think back to our friend Esau, what did being the firstborn mean to Esau, and what had he sold? His birthright. The firstborn meant birthright. It meant possession of the promises. It meant blessing in that way. I learned in working on this that the word for firstborn in this passage is in the plural. Firstborns. We think of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He has priority over. Remember the great passage in Colossians 1, verses 15 and following. But in this text, this is reminding us that the church of the firstborn appears in this heavenly scene. So these Hebrew Christians are to understand themselves as this. You've come into this crowd and not in this crowd over here. That's the idea. So the church is assembly of persons who have the privilege of birthright in Christ. Then it says these firstborn are enrolled in heaven. I think that idea goes back also to a city state in those days had a register of its citizens. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus taught his disciples to give thanks that their names were written in heaven. Remember that? In Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And in Revelation, to have your name in the book of life is the greatest of all and the highest of all blessings and privileges. And that's what we've come to here in this passage. And then to the judge of all. And that is whom? All right, in this passage, it's God. And really, the word order is this way and not the way it's usually translated, I think. And then to Jesus, the mediator of what? A new covenant. And the word new here is different also. It means not new in quality, but most recent. So here is the idea in this passage, the mediator of a new covenant. And I'm sorry, my writing is not better down here on the bottom of the board, but you see what we're saying. You see the contrast that's there. And to the sprinkled blood, and look at what a difference this one makes. The sprinkled blood is the cost of the covenant. The sprinkled blood is what establishes, it's the basis of covenant. It's what establishes it and what sustains it. And it's been by the will of the judge of all, His Son has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and with that same blood initiated a new covenant. And you haven't come to this where the voice was so terrible that the sight and everything else about it made you say, please don't speak to us anymore. Over here, it's the sprinkled blood that speaks. Think about that now for a minute. And he says it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? We read about it back in chapter 11. It cried out for what? Vengeance. So you would expect, when you came before the judge of all, and you were someone who had human imperfection or injustice or something at some point in your past, what would you expect to be crying out to the judge of all? Justice, judgment, vengeance, etc. But instead, by His own will, there is something crying out. What does the blood of this sprinkled blood of the Lamb cry out for? Mercy. Forgiveness. Right? We've read about that also already in this book in chapters 9 and 10. So what a wonder that is. You haven't come to this, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to ten thousands of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you could divide some of these up, but look at the blessings that are enumerated in that passage. And what he's saying is, you gave up the highest, there was in the past, the highest and holiest law that could be given. It was given so that a people might be set apart to God out of the nations of the earth and might learn to walk in God's ways, and they might be His peculiar people, and He might keep them. But all of that and its demands for holiness were so beyond this actual state that people were in that it was terrifying. Holiness is that way. Holiness, that aspect of holiness is it's the part of the love of God which is directed against what injures the object of his love. It's his wrath, in other words. It's involved in that. And then to be able to not have this, but this, what a gift, what a blessing. I tried to list, if you show us the next slide, Linda, or John, I tried to list here the points of contrast, and I know not all of you can see this, but there are the points of contrast that I can identify in this whole story. The nature of the place, here it's, how would you describe it? It's earthly, it's physical for one thing, meaning it's also temporal, it's also terrifying, it's also, if you use the word awe-inspiring, certainly is that. It wasn't something that people could endure, though. Over here, what's the nature of the place? It's I would say you get the impression of grace and peace. You get the idea that there is life, there are blessings involved in that picture, obviously. What about the characteristics of the company, the two pictures? All right. All right, here it's people who know their own weaknesses so painfully well that they are shaken by it, and they are in dread of the commander. If not even an animal can touch it, then what would happen to us just being here? You know, that idea. Over here, the company, look at. There are the myriads of angels. There's the church of the firstborn. There are those who are citizens of heaven. This writer's saying, this is your company. These are your people. The experience of the presence, here there is terror, here there is peace. And then the attitude of the mediator, here Moses trembled, here Christ mediates the new covenant, and his blood speaks welcome in that way. And then here, what kind of word is it? This is a word that is, I would say, a warning, maybe? A word which is quite intimidating, a word which is not what people can endure. Here, oh, it's law. That's right. That's the simplest way to say it, isn't it, Josh? It's law. And here, the kind of word it is, it's a better word because it speaks of God's mercy to his people. Now, what is the point of the writer? When we read this, Does he want us to read it and say, we needn't care as much anymore? It's not as dread. It doesn't inspire dread and terror anymore. We needn't. We've been blessed by grace. We needn't be concerned with it anymore. We don't need to pay attention to it anymore. That's not the response he's asking for, is it? It's not what he's expecting is, all right now, don't pull an Esau here. You'd have to be into the making the worst deals of all to sell this out in order to go back to this. or to any form of working on the human condition, that is different from that. It'll all fall short, and it'll all produce more misery than blessing if we turn to that kind of, back to this kind of thing, whether it's our inventions or whether it's what the Lord revealed for his people back then. Any comment from any of you down to here? If you think I have said a lot, you don't know how painful it is to try to summarize. We could go back to those chapters in the Old Testament and read of these events and see it more freshly maybe. But that, I think the contrast is important. It's what I'm trying to get at. Okay. Any comment from any of you? I think the key here to our keeping on is in believing that we have something worth it. That's what hope is, isn't it? The key, we've been talking about evangelism, talking to our friends. The key to it is to believe that we have something so precious and so valuable to pass on. These are things we could talk about with others. Now, take us down through verse 27 for a second. I'd like us to do this by way of contrast also. And if you guys can back there, just show us up on the screens there if you can see them then. Yeah, just show us that slide, okay? And the next slide. There you go. So what he says now, remember here, the blood of Abel, which speaks a better word, or the blood of Jesus, which the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So now he says, this is what it was like when God spoke at that mountain. This is what it's like when God speaks to us from heaven in Christ. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, what do you notice about that statement? Top verse. You could refuse him. That would be bad. There's something else about it. It's in the tense of a word, what I'm getting at. He is speaking. How is it true that he is speaking? We would say he spoke. Hebrews started chapter 1, verse 2 by saying God spoke. Chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, maybe it is. God's, but now we've come to almost the same terminology in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, and it says he is speaking. So look at the contrast here, and you can see his lesson, and it has to do with earth and heaven and shaking and being shaken and remaining. Okay. They didn't escape him who warned them on earth. I mean, if they touched the mountain, we already saw what that was like. So much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Is that a reasonable conclusion to draw? Do we have more privilege or less? We have more privilege. So are we more responsible or less? More. That's the point that he's making. And then it says that at that time, here, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, and the writer quotes from, what is it, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 or verse 9, somewhere along in there. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also, and I learned that actually this term is in the singular here, that not the heavens, but the heaven, which is a stunning kind of statement. In other words, there'll be a shaking that is more awe-inspiring than this one. And what he says is this phrase, yet once more, indicates, notice the third parallels there, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. And the things that are shaken, he says, that is things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what he's saying is, God shook here so that he could establish this. That's his purpose all the way through. But now the writer goes beyond that to say that this indicates that all the things that can be touched or seen or heard or felt about this system get removed eventually in God's purposes, so that the only things that remain, what remains, cannot be shaken. It will be, you know, we've been reading it yesterday and today and forever. God wants it so that the only things that remain are yesterday and today and forever. And not death and passing away and one tyrant rising and then another one and then another one and so forth. But only what is His purpose and His will and has his nature. And that is the wonderful, wonderful conclusion, high point here that this book comes to. We've come in the gospel to this, and appreciating that brings us through many a hard time and tough circumstance and big challenge in our lives. So let's be, he's going to say next, so let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we want to try to deal with the let us's that follow in our next class period if we can. But I hope that thinking about this maybe be encouragement to each one of us tonight. Any comment before we finish up here tonight? Okay. Thank you so much for being with us and reading along with us. Let me read it, lead us in a prayer, and then we'll go. Thank you, each one. Father, thank you so much for what you have brought us to in Christ and under the new covenant and among your people. Thank you for the great, great privilege that we have in being included in this picture here. Help us to count our blessings and what we've been brought to, and help us to not trade it for anything, any temporary convenience or trinket in our daily walk. Please help us to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. See you. I see you. I didn't know until Justin was talking about the phone that you don't have to get up at 2 o'clock on Sunday morning to set your time. So there we go. See you Sunday morning.